Hey, you know that this week, Friday, I was had the privilege of being with Pastor Carlos's wife and him. And he was unresponsive. And the thing is that they speak Spanish really well, and I don't. And Brian and Lena were there, and they were helping with some of the translation. And as I was talking with them, at some point, every so often, I would hear a phrase or two come out in English from her. And then I turned to her and I said, "Do you understand English? Do you understand English a lot?" Or I said, "Lots of English." That's what I said. I said, "Lots of English." And she looked at me like I was speaking a different language, which I was. And I caught what I had done, and I'd used a phrase that's understood when I speak in English settings, but these idioms don't always connect in another language, and I hear that often, and I ran into it that way. English idioms are those kinds of things that, a combination of words or phrases that mean certain things, but they sound different than what you would expect that way. Like, if I said, "I want to speak my mind at the next meeting that we have," you would know what that meant, or variations on that. "Man, I got a half a mind to tell him what I really think." Or if we want another one, it would be, "I want to give him a piece of my mind." And the quick-witted, sarcastic ones would be, "Not too big of a piece because you can't afford it. You need all the brain power you got." Well, what do we mean in all of that exchange? We know what it's supposed to communicate. It's supposed to say, "I've got this perspective that you've got to hear. You've got to know what I'm speaking about. And the only way you're going to get that is if I give it to you, and I know that this will make a difference in your life. Because my perspective is right, and yours is lacking." That's what we mean with that. We don't get that elaborate with our wording, but that's what it means. Well, so how does that tie into the series that we've been doing on sin? The series on sin isn't to help us learn how to sin better. We got that part mastered. It's really, how do we fight this thing? We've tossed out terminology like, you know, totally depraved human beings. We've got broken relationship with God, and yet God's redeemed us. But what do we do with this stuff? We've got certain patterns that seem to dog us all the time. How do we stop those things from gaining a stronger influence in our life? And so, what's that got to do with the idioms? I don't want us to speak our mind about something. I want us to speak to our minds. That is a biblical strategy that we got to use. Why is that? Because our perspective, the things that we operate out of reality, come from our minds, our mindset, that way, if I can be that blunt that way. Now, here's a question. Anybody here been to the St. Louis Arch in Missouri? Let's see the hands. All right, a number of you have. Have you been up in the arch or just seen it from the ground? Up? Did you ever feel the swaying when you were up there? Yeah. A few years ago, we had the privilege of doing that. I'm looking out the little windows up at the top of that thing. And then I get this fixed point on the ground, and I'm seeing something's moving, and I'm sure it's not the ground. It must be me. And I'm thinking, is this safe up here? This thing looks like it should be fixed, and it's moving. I don't like that. And then you look there, and you watch other people just kind of doing this number. And the only experience they have like that is usually on water. And here we are up in the air doing that thing, and I'm thinking, that's rather crazy. Now, it's important to note that arch was designed to sway about 18 inches, which is good. And they say it can withstand an earthquake. Frankly, I don't want to test that. I'll hear about it later. If one hits there, I don't know that it's ever been tested, but they've designed it that way. But here's one other bit of trivia that you might not be aware of. You look at that picture right there, and most everybody that looks at that would say, that thing is taller than it is wide. And it doesn't matter whether you see it in a picture, like this angle, or you're there in person, you have the same conclusion. That thing is high. Surely it's got to be higher than it is wide. You can see it. You can see it with your eyes that's the case. And then somebody comes along that works there and says, do you know that this, the dimensions of the arch are as wide as it is high? And you don't want to believe that because your eyes are saying something different. You can stand there. It's got to be higher because your perception says that it is. And then your perception becomes the reality by which you make judgments on it. Except that in those kind of things, you've kind of factored in, all right, something else is going on here. It must be true. I just can't see it. And so you come back. But the natural response is, no, my eyes don't lie. My eyes don't lie. It's been a while. I had these out a number of years ago, but they illustrate it. Tell me, which one of these is bigger, the red one or the blue one? You can look at this thing and make your judgment call on that, and you say, well, hey, I think one of them, pick your one, is bigger than the other, and I'm going to say, on what basis did you make your call? And all of you are going to say, because I can see it. And it's quite obvious to me. And you start wondering then, well, so what's the big point? What does our eyes have to do with perception, and why do we set ourselves up that way? And we can look at the same thing, and it looks like somebody is messing with us, and it's not magic at all. But our perception changes based on what we're seeing. And the only reason, the only way you can do this is really to kind of line them up and say, oh, they're exactly the same size. Our impression is, no, they aren't. Our impression is, no, they'll switch. No, how's that happening? And it's all done with our eyes. Now, my point in illustrating that is that when we talk about sin, we have our perspective. We know what we're struggling with, but we've got it all figured out. Don't confuse me with anything else, because my perception is reality. I know what sin is. Sin is anything we say or we think or do that breaks God's laws or makes him sad. We teach that to children. It's any action or reaction we have that is contrary to God's holy standard. And we know what that is every time. It's intriguing because the Word of God will say, we've got to learn some things about our perception, specifically as it relates to this whole idea of sin. And the reason I'm saying that is because we think we know it. We got it all figured out. But sin kind of takes on a life of its own. We're going to look at some scripture today because these old guys that I've been reading from the Puritan age, you know, that guy that said something about the sinfulness of sin, Ralph Venning. 350 years ago, he's writing this stuff down. Another guy, Thomas Watson, another Puritan writer, that talks about the mischief of sin. And these guys are saying, no, but you don't understand. Sin kind of, it's bigger than just what I say or do. It kind of comes to life. And then we look at Scripture and realize they were onto something. We have limited sin to just the things that we do or say or think. How will we respond in a moment? But this personification, it's a device. It's how we give human-like qualities to something that's inanimate, something that's abstract. Is that really possible? Take your copy of the Bible. I don't care if it's on a screen or if you got a real book in hand here, but look with me at Romans 7, because this idea didn't start with some Puritan writers. We find it in the book. Paul wrote about this as well. And so if you look in Romans 7 with me, we're going to see I'm going to pick some phrases out of here to get us started on this. See if you can watch Paul's verbiage kind of come to life here. I'm in chapter 7. Let me start with verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, those are just a couple of verses in the middle of this argument. But did you see what's there? Sin. Seizing an opportunity. How does an inanimate object seize? How does a concept seize an opportunity? That's personification. It's given human-like qualities that way. And then it goes on. I read it with an emphasis there. What did it say in verse 9? Sin came alive. Oh, we missed one other one. Right after the seizing the opportunity, I just caught it here. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So this concept suddenly produced more evil. How does that happen? How does sin produce more that way? Paul's saying it happens. It seizes the opportunity. It causes a reproduction of more sin, all kinds of covetousness. He named just one there. And then those phrases keep popping back up. And you'll find that seizing an opportunity shows up in verse 11 again. And what else does it say? Sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandments, verse 11, deceived me. And through it, it killed me. Sin can do all that? Are you kidding me? That's what he's writing. And it creates this kind of an awareness that has an impact on us. And it creates kind of a spiritual schizophrenic mind. Here's what it looks like in verse, 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I don't have my mind around this. I don't understand how this works. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing that I don't want to do. I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. I don't want to do that. I'm in agreement with the law. I shouldn't do that, but I wind up doing it. And so now, verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19 says, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I go back and forth. I have this stuff I don't want to do, and I'm finding myself doing it. And the stuff I should be doing that I want to do, I'm not doing it. What's with this? How am I supposed to make sense about and you can just see Paul. He's saying this thing is alive. It starts producing and changing and affecting and impacting us that way. Unless you think that this is just Paul's idea, can I go back in time? What did the Lord tell Cain when his sacrifice wasn't acceptable? Hey, don't you realize, Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You mean the Lord God describes sin in that same kind of way, that has an energy and an impact that is different? And the funny thing is, Cain didn't even let that register. There's something nearby waiting, lurking, ready to pounce on you, And he didn't pay any attention to the warning that way. Crouching like a lion, I don't know. But God himself said that back then. Well, sin, when it's operational like that, creates perceptions in our mind. And that's the fundamental problem that we're talking about here. If we realize that sin creates perceptions, then we got to do something with them. And this is why it's important to talk to our minds, not just simply respond by what we're thinking in the moment. You can't keep it going that way. What do I mean by that? What? You know, when Adam and Eve were confronted in the garden and they realized they were naked after taking that fruit that God said, don't eat that. It's just one. Anything else in the garden, yes, but not that tree. And they did. And their understanding was open. They caught that. The crazy thing about sin is that it is never static. It doesn't stay in one spot at one level. It's incremental, and it is progressive by that. Turn with me, if you care to Psalm 36. This is a neat example of the progression that I think shows up over and over again in Scripture. And these four verses of the first part of this verse has this unfolding thing. His sin, this transgression, this hard attitude shows up, and it starts bearing fruit. It starts producing something. Verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's our starting point. That's something deep in the heart. God's not worked up about this. I don't need to worry about it. I'm not fearing God at this point. That's something completely not visible. It's just there. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So he goes to the next step and says, you know what? This isn't a big deal. I don't have to worry about this at all. I got it. In fact, no one's going to know. I'll go to church and look pretty good. I'll serve, and no one will be any wiser for that. I'll carry on in my family members, my spouse, my kids, somebody. They won't know. My parents won't know. That's really what this is all about. He flatters himself in his own eyes. The words of his mouth, verse 3, are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. So now the words start coming out and the actions are following. He ceases to act wisely. He ceases to do good. And then he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he no longer rejects evil. How did that happen? It's progressive. It's incremental. Nobody decides on any one day, I think I'm going to grab a gun and go shoot up a mall. That didn't happen in one day. Nobody decides in a day, I'm going to go ruin my marriage. Not going to do it. It doesn't happen in a day. How does it happen? A little bit. Just off a little bit. And it's never corrected. We've got this progression that takes hold. It's almost like if you've ever had a virus hit your phone or a computer, you turn it on and it looks normal until you try to use it like it's supposed to be, and it takes you all of a few seconds to say, this is crazy, let's reboot. You reboot, it comes back and it's scrambled. I got a problem here. Because we see that quickly that way. That's what sin does to us. We can look like we're still functioning, but something's all messed up. And that's what sin does to us that way. And so what does it place on us? It gives us these filters. The filters that land on us because of sin. make everything look different. I wish it made it look fuzzy. I wish we'd recognize it as being out of focus, that we'd be off the mark. But the problem isn't it looks good, but the filters are cranked. And here's what happens. We start reading everybody else and ourselves by the perceptions that we have. Here's what it looks like if you allow bitterness into your life. You got it there. Somebody has wounded you deeply. And you don't get rid of that. So you got the filters on that said, this guy is bad news. This person has been nothing but grief to me. And what you do is you start looking at whatever that person does through the filter that says, this guy's bad news. This person's out to hurt me. I can't trust. I don't want to be around that person because as sure as I'm standing here, it's going to come back and bite me hard. I don't want that. So I'm not going to let that person do anything. So that individual comes with some act of kindness towards you, and you won't see it that way. Huh. That person's trying to get on my good side. They're doing this just to set me up so they can nail me again. No, we wouldn't do that, would we? Sure. Do you know, this goes back some months now. There's an individual that was caught, one of our person that's been in church, and just some tough things going on. But the individual kept coming to services here, and there was another individual that said, I wonder what that person's doing here. I think they're trying to make people think he's in a better spot than he is. I think that she is out to make sure that people reach the conclusion she wants us to reach. That's why they're involved here. And they ask me about this person. And I said, so what would happen if the person didn't show up here? Well, if they did that, I wouldn't be surprised, because their life isn't such that they really care about spiritual things. So it wouldn't surprise me at all if the person didn't show up. I said, really? So we've got a person that if they don't show up, you're saying they're out to lunch, they're away from God, they're running the opposite direction. But if they show up, you're thinking that they're playing games and trying to get people to reach a conclusion about, because there's a level of hypocrisy that they don't really care. How does a person like that win? If he goes to church, he's wrong. If he stays home, he's wrong. If she comes and you see her here, but she doesn't show up all the time, whatever, there's just all this stuff swirling around. And does that happen? It does. Because our filters are cemented on. You could take any number of things. You could take jealousy. You could take covetousness. And the covetousness thing says, okay, this is what it means. There is something out there that if I had that in my corner, life would be grand and life would be easy and I'd love it. But the reality is that none of that stuff, no matter what you're given, is enough to satisfy for the long term. And you think that if I just could get this piece of life squared away, I'd be in good shape, but you won't be, because the filters are leading you to think something that isn't true. Anxiety and worry, you could pick out the same kinds of things. What's the point in all that? The point is that when you recognize the filters are there, you've got to do something. The problem is we don't always recognize the filters. It's like sitting there staring up at the top of the arch and insisting that what your eyes are seeing is not an optical illusion, it's reality, and your job is now to convince everybody there that your way of seeing things is right. That's what happens. Now, for visiting something like that, there's no big deal. But when you're talking about sin, there is a big deal. Because then we have watched friendships fracture. We found stress tearing apart people that should be together. And it happens because the filters are cemented and we know that our way is right and somebody else's is wrong. The solution that God provides is really this simple. The solution is to speak the word of God to our minds. Speaking the word of God to our minds. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6 says it this way, "For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." This kind of taking the thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, it's going to change your thinking. It changes your focus. So how do we speak this word to the mind? How is that done? The Bible gives us three tools that I think are worth exploring here in our closing minutes, because it gives us a pattern for going after that. And the very first one that is outlined in Scripture is one that I think we've used an awful lot in the course of our preaching and teaching and talking ministries here with people and trying to get them to explain the gospel. And that word is this. We've got to use repentance. To repent is one of those tools that is used. And we know what that looks like at some point. All that word means is to change one's mind. We often visualize it by saying, we're going this direction, we're repenting, we're going an exact opposite direction. What causes us to flip? We've got to instruct our mind. We've got to change our mind to do something different than what we've done previously. And that word is spelled out all over in Scripture, whether we're talking about John the Baptist calling people to repent, or about Peter, or about Paul's writing. Repentance weaves its way in and out and through the gospel. We understand that part. But that isn't something just for the moment when you trust Jesus. It's for the way that we do life after trusting Jesus. That's one of them. The second one is to remember. Remember what? What God said, what he's done, who he is. You got all kinds of examples in Scripture. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests had to put these tassels on their garments, and they were supposed to be a visual reminder saying, this is done so you don't forget the commandments of the Lord. There's a neat one, Psalm 111. You could use this to watch all three of these things unfold here. But in verse 4, it says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. What has God done? Oh, he's given us many material blessings. Recount that. Wait a minute, I'm not sure. How does this work with thinking about sin? Oh, the more you realize who it is that our eyes are fixed on, the less pull the sinful patterns have in our life. And to remember is an activity that is so prevalent in Scripture, from the Israelite days to our days. Why do you think the Lord gave us the Lord's table? Oh, this do in remembrance of me. What are we reminding ourselves of? Redemption, the forgiveness of sin, the fact that the Spirit of Christ is given to us. It's all over the place that way. There are so many. From the time of the prophets, you can find the same kinds of things. Always zeroing in on those things. What has God said? What has he done? Who is he? So we've got repentance and we've got remembrance. The third thing is to consider. And this word has a couple of different ways to look at it. Where it shows up in One of those spots is in Romans 6, when it says we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. That idea means to evaluate or to take into account, or some Bible versions use the word reckon. I'm considering it true that I have been dead to sin. I'm accepting that part as a fact or other thing. And then it shows up in Hebrews 3, and it says, oh, you just got to acknowledge, take note of, observe Jesus Christ. That's what it was in Hebrews 3. But this idea of considering ourselves dead to sin, I don't feel dead to sin. No, but you are. There's part of you that struggles with some besetting sin. Each of us has that. And I have no idea what it's like for all of us. But I do know that these three words show up over and over again. If the truth is that I am dead to sin, then let's go back to Paul's example. How come the stuff I'm supposed to be doing, I don't do, and the stuff I don't want to do, I do, and it makes me mad. I'm frustrated. I can't figure it out. How come I'm still torn? And the reality is that both of those natures are cemented in our beings. If it weren't for Christ's work, we wouldn't give a flying rip about what he wants us to do. We'd have our happiness and our contentment as best as it is over here wallowing around in the muck. But the fact is he has put his new spirit, the new nature in us. And so it is a pull. And so we want to do that, and we will struggle with that. That's part of the struggle. And I would say this to encourage each of us. If it weren't for Christ, there would be no struggle. You wouldn't care about what he wanted. But the fact that the flag goes up says the Spirit is working. And so what do you do? Oh, I got to remind myself that I'm dead. I am not bound to choose poorly every time. I don't have to choose poorly any time. I can always choose right. Yeah, but I don't always. Yeah, well, Paul didn't either. That's why I think when he wrote this, he's coming into this point of maturity in his walk with God that says, no, this is where every believer lives. And that's why he's writing it towards later part of his life when he said, listen, I am the biggest, baddest sinner there ever was. How could that guy make that statement when he's writing about the tremendous victory we have in Christ? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I'm a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. He's got so many verses in there, but yet he still says, I'm struggling. The filters are there. I've got to get them off. I've got to speak to my mind. I've got to remind myself of who God is and what he's done. And I've got to repent when I find that. And I've got to remember or consider or reckon, realize that I'm no longer bound by that. 2 minutes left. Let me ask you this question. Which one of those three is most critical? Which one of those three is the biggest thing for us to do? And I hope you're saying, I don't know. Because that's the wrong question. All three of these are tools that God gives us. So you wind up weaving them together, and there's parts where you're going to repent of the wrong things, and the part where you're going to remind yourself that you are no longer obligated to choose poorly, and there's part of you just remembering that this pleases a holy and just God. Look at what he's done. Look at the provisions he's given to me. And so you wind up braiding them together. Don't worry about which one you do more than the others. Use them all. If you don't, you won't speak to your mind. If you don't speak to your mind, you're going to operate under the filtered mess. Oh, it looks good, but it's got you. You won't ever kill it. Now, that is the blessing that Christ gives us when he saves us. We've got tools to use. I hope that today, a lot of believers are here. But I also realize that there are some that they haven't had that regeneration. They're still stuck over there and trying to make sense out of this. And here's what I know. God's grace pulls us right in. There is a point at which that clarity comes. If this was your day for that, I trust that you will respond to the clarity of the gospel. That's why the gospel is so critical to the message we have. That's why in all these messages about sin, we wind up touching on the gospel at some point. I said, Christianity makes no sense if we don't understand sin. The gospel is critical to solving that. But the gospel isn't something that happened just at the moment when you trusted Christ. You're going to need it tomorrow. You're going to need it this afternoon. You're going to need it next month. You're going to need it at Christmas. You're going to need it every day. Don't miss the instruction that God's Word gives us for dealing with things. Don't get comfortable with that one persistent sin that keeps plaguing you. Take issue with it. Let's pray. Lord, this kind of message is so necessary for any of us, and all of our bents are different. We can have one person that's plagued with a level of anxiety, and another person that's struggling with anger. Some that are trying to kick addictive behaviors. Some that are wrestling through extreme selfishness, self-centeredness. I know that you have given us the power to say no to sin. I pray, Father, that you would give us a perspective that is correct from Scripture, that we wouldn't operate on our perceptions, that we would speak to our mind the truth from your word. May we be known in this community as a group of people who do just that. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.